Zechariah, please. Chapter number 9. Zechariah 9. A couple of family items for us as a church body. I know your bulletin says a covenant of membership. Unfortunately, those that were going to join got sick last night, and so they are not with us, and we got to postpone that one till next week, Lord willing. If you are considering membership, as always, there are packets at the welcome desk that can give you a packet of information regarding the process of becoming a member. And I know there are several actually going through that process right now. I want to share a few blessings with us as a church body as you're turning to Zechariah 9. One, over this last month, because we're coming up on a refinance of our building debt, our loan, we have just put that to the people. And we said praying that God would provide for us as he sees fit. And Friday, through the vote of the church body last Sunday and through what has come in over the last month, I had the privilege of getting to drop off an extra principal payment to the bank of just under $36,000. I looked at it, it's not every day I just get to drop off that kind of money to the bank. And that represents about a 10% reduction on our principal of our debt in 1 month. And so I just say, God, thank you for that. And so within the next week and a half, we will officially then sign our new loan terms. And so again, if things come in this morning, again, mark for that building, the loan, whether when we close the month of July, there might be a little bit more that goes to that principal before we refinance for the next term. And then as Ari was referenced with prayer time, this week with the FAIR outreach, we had the blessing of, I'm just going to say, dozens of conversations, engaging individuals with the gospel, individuals who are searching, hundreds of just pieces of literature being passed out by our church about a new ministry in the fall regarding addictions and about the gospel. And so that I praise God for. In fact, we ordered, I'm not sure we dipped into the extra we ordered, but I think it was Wednesday night, I got a text from the group out there, like, can you run us out more literature because we're running short. And so I ran out the rest we had, and I came back and I texted Chris, I was like, we need more. And so we had a quick search who we could overnight ship us more literature, and we were able to restock again to finish out this week. But then, church family, that's a praise, but I want to tell you, as pastor, I was blessed by looking at a sign-up sheet that wasn't just one or two people. It was several dozen within our church body, just saying, yeah, I'll take 3 hours and talk to some people. And that was encouraging for me to see a span of the congregation engaging with an outreach ministry. And so to that I say thank you, and I say praise God for that one. Zechariah, please, now, chapter number 9, and let's pray. Father God, we say thank you for your word. And we say thank you for your word because it is your word that we need. It is your word that we're relying upon. It gives us life. It gives us truth. And so I pray as individuals who have come and made the point to be here this morning, that we would then not waste the opportunity that we have to hear from you and your word. That we would treat these next moments of reading your word and wrestling with it, working in it, as a valuable gift from you to get to hear from you. So would you strengthen your church body now? Would you do it through this word we just thanked you for? And would you do it for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray these things. And God's people say, amen. There's a term in politics. I don't know how much you follow politics. It's kind of I'll call it a hobby of mine. I've always enjoyed history. I've enjoyed politics and government and school. And so I've just kind of kept my pulse on politics as just kind of a hobby. But there's a term that has popped up a lot within the last few months. I've heard it a good bit. And it's the term kingmaker. See, the term kingmaker actually has a way historical background into England and shifts behind the scenes to make the next kings. The term kingmaker has the idea of individuals, people working behind the scenes through sometimes money, sometimes through influence, sometimes through just power, in history, sometimes even through religion, to make somebody the king. They're not the ones in the headlines. They're the ones behind the curtain, pulling the strings, making the moves to put somebody in power. I say that, and I thought of that word as I was reading Zechariah 9 this week, because in Zechariah 9, we are told of a whole bunch of world events. God's going to give this prophecy, and he's going to list out all these different city, state, nations that are going to fall. And I'll just warn you right now, we're going to read some names of some cities you don't know. Like, we'll read about a city named Ekron. I'm assuming none of you are going to read Ekron and think, oh man, yeah, I know about Ekron. I had an uncle who visited there once. Cool place. We're going to read some of these names and like, okay, Ekron, cool. Sidon, yeah. And it's going to list all these nations and rise to power and falling to power, battles, conflict. And it'd be easy to read all that and just kind of take a list of world events from, I don't know, 3,000 years ago, and miss what's really happening. Because what is happening in Zechariah 9 is that we get to pull the curtain back on world events and see that there is one true kingmaker. There's one God who rules over his creation. I mean, the nations falling, God. Nations rising, God. Rulers coming into power, that's God. Rulers coming out of power, that's God. And ultimately, this kingmaker God is the one who sends the king, Jesus Christ. Now, I've made it a point, as we've read and gone through Zechariah, to read the entirety of every chapter we've gone through. And I'm doing that because I've recognized that this might be the only time many of you will study the book of Zechariah. And so I want to make sure at least we read it once together. And so I'm going to read all of chapter number 9. And I hope you can see behind the curtain to see God as the kingmaker in this passage. The oracle of the word, or the weighty word from God. The Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all of the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon. Though they were very wise, Tyre has built himself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her powers on the sea. And she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall wither in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abomination between its teeth. It shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Greatly rejoice, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Anybody see where we're going? I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as a bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like warrior swords. Then the Lord will appear over them. And his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if they drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. are like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For now great is his goodness, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young woman. I think I've said this every week. Okay, that was a mouthful. God just said a lot. But what he says shows us, through what he says and does, that when we look at this world around us, we see God is the kingmaker. God is the one behind all powers. God is the one who raises up nations and takes them down. God is the one who's in control. So just a first truth statement looking at this passage. All the powers of this world, God's behind them all. God is the power behind all world power. So if you look at the beginning of this chapter, look at verse number 1, 2, 3, 4, really all the way down to 7-ish, you're just going to begin to see this list of different countries, cities get mentioned. So it starts with a statement, the Lord is against. That's not a desirable statement to be attached to. The Lord is against this. The Lord is against these people. And then you don't want to find your name now on that list. And so he makes this statement. Here's this oracle, this weighty message that Zechariah gets. And he says, the Lord is against. And I almost kind of picture the people kind of like breath, like, are we going to be on the list? And then they begin to just rattle off names. Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath. Even if you are like world champion geography person, I don't expect you to like, oh yeah, I know about all these places. They would have. These are normal cities for them. So I'm just going to help us out this morning. This is what they would be picturing here. He says the places like Hadrach and Damascus, and their minds go up north. Hamath, way up north. Tyre and Sidon along the coast. Later on in the passage, Gaza, which we would be more familiar with. But he begins to run down these lists of places, and they're seeing this kind of flow from the north to the south down the coast of places that God is saying, I'm against these places. I'm against these cities of these nations. In fact, he highlights one of them. If you look at verse number 3, Tyre, and until a certain extent, Sidon. He says, they're very wise. Tyre and Sidon in that day, they were rather prominent. They had, through the mastery of the seas and trade within the Mediterranean Sea, had just begun to amass massive amounts of wealth. I mean, this might be an exaggeration, kind of hyperbole, but when you say that a city treats silver like dust and gold like the mud of the streets, okay, that might be a slight exaggeration, but they were stinking rich, okay? They had some power. So he mentions Tyre and Sidon. Those would be places they were like, oh, wow, that place is going someplace. I mean, they got some power. They have some wealth. And in fact, Tyre was so strong that what they did was they were on the coast and they moved their city out to an island in a half a mile into the sea. Think about that just like one day, like, hey, guys, you know what? We could do better. Let's just level this whole city. Let's just move us out over to this island property. And what they did was they moved it out to this island out about a half mile out of the sea, and then they built it up. Our passage says, you guys got ramparts. They had a 150-foot wall around the island, and then they had another 150-foot wall inside of that wall, and then they filled in between the two just like a whole bunch of earth. And so they're surrounded by sea, they're surrounded by a wall, they're surrounded by earth, they're surrounded by another wall. They're feeling pretty safe. And in fact, they had a good streak going. They withstood a siege from Assyria for like 5 years before Assyria just kind of they give up. They withstand 13-year siege from the Babylonians and are never defeated. So when we get to this statement, like they Israel would have known this. So he says, hey, Tyre has built herself a rampart, got some silver and some gold, and the people are like, mm-hmm. Verse 4, but the Lord's going to strip her of her possessions. They're going to strike her down, devour her by fire. Now, I don't know how they would have heard that. If there's a little bit of skepticalness, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if they're walking back and like, okay, I mean, God said it, and he always does what he says, but, I mean, Tyre's pretty powerful country. Now, we have the benefit that we get to look back and not just see what God said, but actually see that God kept his word. We get to see that he is the power behind all world powers. He makes his claim of what he's going to do of his superiority, and it's not just some sort of empty boast like kids you might make on a playground when you threaten, like, hey, I'm going to take all you down. And then you tell your friends, hold me back. And then they don't hold you back, and your bluff is called. This is not some empty boast. We can just look at history and say, God does this. About 180, 200 years after God said these words, there's a guy that named Alexander that comes into power in Greece. And Alexander raises up his army, and he begins marching. And in sequence, as God said, he just starts checking off these places. Hamath, done. Damascus, wiped out. Hadarach, obliterated. Sidon falls. He gets to this massive city, Tyre. It takes him 7 months to destroy this city. In fact, he takes the rubble from their old city, throws it into the sea to make a bridge, marches across the bridge, and then burns the city. Destroyed by fire, God does it. And then his march continues. You look down to verse number 5. He goes down south. Ashkelon, done. Gaza, done. Ekron, done. Ashdod destroys it. Again, we see, I'm just going to hit this over and over again before we apply, before we wrestle within our own lives. God is the power behind all world powers. God's the ultimate kingmaker. And here's our struggle. These are places we don't know. We've never been there. So we don't feel the weight as much as we should feel when we read this passage. Because God just mentioned, I'm against these cities. I'm going to destroy these cities. I'm going to destroy these nations. And he does. And it's not just he's going to destroy these nations. If you look at verse number 8, the fact that God is the God over all of the powers of this earth also means that God is the one who then can protect. Look at verse number 8. I will encamp at the house of a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. He's like, look, my people, I'm going to guard them. They're not going to get destroyed. I can see the people like, whew. Good job, Zechariah. We like this message. Now, I read different accounts in history. I don't know exactly how it happens, but historians definitely do agree. Alexander, that great conqueror, once he gets done with all the stuff by the coast, he turns his attention and starts marching to Jerusalem. What happens there is a little bit fuzzy, but what is clear is Alexander the Great turns around and does not destroy Jerusalem. So here I have again this picture that God is the God. He is the power behind all world powers. He is the ultimate king maker. And you can see it again at the end of the chapter. Verse number 12. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore you double. And then he just begins to mention this, blessings. I have bent Judah as a bow and I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like warriors' swords. He's like, okay, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use Israel as a weapon of war against Greece. I'm going to take you guys and make you clash in a battle. And again, God does it. After Alexander the Great's off the scene, they split up his country, his empire, into three parts. And the people who are in charge of Judah, the city over Jerusalem, they're just ruthless. And they begin to make requirements and laws over the Israelites, things like no more sacrifices. They dissolve the Sabbath rest. They don't allow circumcision that God requires. They set up false gods. I mean, they're pushing every button against Israel. And I had to laugh as I read that because I'm like, well, wait a minute. You guys did this multiple times in the Old Testament, and you were okay with it. But when somebody else comes in and says you can't do that, now you're going to have some problems. And in fact, it all came to a climax one day when one of the Greek leaders was in the temple and commanded the Israelites to offer a sacrifice to a false god they set up. And then one of the Israelites, and this is the account from the historians, one of the Israelites got up to begin to offer that sacrifice, and one of the Jewish priests responded by getting up and slaughtering the Jew and the Greek leader. And then Matthias runs off with his sons and begins a revolt against Greece. And they clash. And actually, they win themselves a few hundred years of peace before Rome comes onto the scene. And then after that, we see Jesus come on the scene. Now, can you pause for a minute? I just read a whole bunch of world events. We haven't watched them happen. I just read a bunch of events about a lot of death. A lot of really strong places falling. About nations rising out of obscurity and conquering nations that were very strong. And if we lived in that day, I think it'd been easy to watch all of those events happen and think about them very much on a human level. I don't think they had newspapers back then. I know they didn't have the internet back then. But I think it would have been easy to get the newspaper back then and hear about Tyre falling and shake your head, but explain it by like, well, Alexander, man, that guy's just great. I mean, he's defeating everybody. Of course they won. It'd be easy to read about, yes, of course they got overrun. They pushed the people too far. They're going to fall in power. Of course that nation's growing. I mean, you see the resources they have? I mean, of course they come to power. And I think it'd be really easy for us to observe all these world events because we can see all world events around us right now and view them very much as a human level. And in doing that, we err. See, we err when we ignore that God is the one who's in control of kingdoms. Why did Tyre fall? Because God declared it. Why did Gaza fall? Because God declared it. God is the one who's in control of kingdoms. Let me just reinforce this. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Like he just, shoop, you're going this way now. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Why are they there? God. Daniel 4:17. This is a testimony from a guy named Nebuchadnezzar who experienced this firsthand. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it to the lowliest of men. Church, Christian, please hear this. There is no ruler in place today that God is somehow trying to get out of power and can't. He's the power over all world powers. There has never been a battle, a war in the history of humanity where when it finished, God sat back on his throne and said, well, that wasn't supposed to happen. Stink. He is the power behind all world powers. And I can read chapter number 9 and hear about Tyre and Sidon, and I can say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, God said he was going to do that. He's in control of those nations. But when I put it into our context, now it becomes a little bit harder to swallow, like, because I don't like that place or that ruler or what they're doing there. I am not saying that the morally right side always wins. Alexander the Great was not some stand-up morality kind of guy. We would not have watched the headlines roll in and saying, man, good thing Alexander won again. What a great guy. We would have shook our heads and saying, God, what are you doing? This guy's wicked. Why are you getting, he's getting more power. I'm not saying that we should celebrate every ruler. Nor am I saying that we shouldn't pray for God to change things in this world. Nor am I saying that the rulers that are in power don't have to answer to God because God's the one who's ultimately in power. They do have to answer to God. All I'm saying is we should not look at the world around us and the rulers around us and the rise and the fall of nations as if it's some sort of uncontrolled mess falling out of a roll of dice and backroom dealings. It's a coming about because my God is the ultimate kingmaker. He is the power above all world powers. He's the one in control. I mean, if you read Zechariah 9, I mean, we can go through it again, but let me just highlight. Verse number 1, the Lord has eyes on mankind. Verse number 4, the Lord will strip her. He's the action point there. Verse number 6, I will cut off their pride. Verse number 7, I will take away its blood. Verse number 9, verse number 8, then I will encamp at my house. He keeps on going. Verse number 11, I will set your prisoners free. Verse number 13, I have bent Judah as a bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons. Who's calling the shots? God is. I stress this because when we forget that God is the power behind all world powers, we set ourselves up either to place our hope on an earthly power, or we set ourselves up for fear and despair because the person we set our hope up isn't in power. You see how these dominoes fall? If I just simply look at the here and now in humanity and all the nations and the mess of things, and I forget that God's the ultimate power behind all world powers, then I have to set my confidence up on a human being. Trust me, that's going to fail me. Or, because that person fails me, then I'm going to fall over here into despair and fear. Because what I think should be happening isn't happening, and I think it's out of control. Christian, I should be able to look at the news every day of my life and go to bed in peace. Because I know my God's in control. I should be able to watch one of your headlines, not that I celebrate it, not that I don't grieve, not that I don't say, God, please, please, no, be gracious. But then I can say amen and go to bed. Because my God is behind all the powers in the earth. Now let me reverse this around. It's not just that we ignore God, and that's an error. We err when we assume to know why God is doing what he's doing. Okay. Now, I wrestled how far to go into this, because not that I don't believe this, but I wrestled with my ability to communicate it and for you to hear it, I hope, in the right way. Okay. Let's go back to 2005. Not world events. 2005, Hurricane Katrina hits New Orleans. So we're talking almost 2 decades ago now. Some of you guys are like, whoa, yeah. And it sticks in my memory because I remember those events. I remember watching the events unfold. And then I remember watching some newscasts and some Christian spokespeople, whatever I'm going to call them. And they get up on the news and they would make the statement, well, this is God's judgment over the city of New Orleans. This is why God did this. He did it this because of this. And I remember, I was just a college student. I remember sitting back and saying, how do you know that? I mean, I, at that point, I still don't know a lot of scripture, but I knew enough to go to the end of Romans 8, and I said, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? What are you saying? You know why God did this. You don't know why God did this. Do I believe God's in control? Mm-hmm. Do I believe it was an accident? Mm-hmm. Do I know God's mind? No. Let's hit this one a little bit closer to home. So 2 weeks ago, is it two, three? Saturday evening, assassination attempt on President Trump at a campaign rally. I think many of you guys have saw different footage, and you see the sequence of events, how he turns his head right before the shot's fired and it grazes his ear, And that turn, just ever so slightly, seemingly saves his life. Now, Zechariah 9, God's the power behind all world powers. Amen? Amen. So I see that event and I say, God's the one in control. And so it's God's will that that life was not taken at that moment. Right? I have to conclude that. I don't know why. And I say that because then I was grieved a few hours later watching the newscasts and people making statements along the lines of, well, it's obvious that God has saved President Trump so that he'll win in November. I don't know that. For all I know, God saved President Trump to give him 2 more months of life so he could hear the gospel and be saved. I don't know the future. And we need to be really careful when we think we know the dots, connection points of what God does. We don't know the mind of God. And I say this because so often I think when we do this, whether on a grand scale or on our own life scale, where you say, well, I know God's doing this because next month this is going to be way better in my life. Or, yeah, God has this done, but because that's going to happen in my life later. What we're doing is we're setting our hope up on what we think God should do. And then we really get fuzzy and we say, now God will do this for me. And then when God doesn't do what we think he's supposed to do or why we think he's doing what he's doing, then we get mad at God. We become disillusioned. God, you didn't keep up your end of the bargain. Like, I thought it was obvious. You did this, this, and this so that this would happen. And then it didn't happen. How dare you? God's behind the world powers. And I don't always know what he's doing and why. Now, I know I can go far enough down the chain and I say, he's doing it because he's going to get glorified. Now, here's the irony. At times, we think we can fill in the blanks of the how and the why and the what God is doing in world events. And then we ignore the thing that we do know that God is going to do. And that is to send King Jesus to rule and reign. See, we err when we ignore what we know God will do and why he'll do it. In the middle of this chapter, smack dab in the middle, between these are all these nations falling and kings coming up into power and kings getting slaughtered, and the end of the chapter, all this stuff about this battle happening and clash of nations and people dying and trumpets sounding and destruction happening. In the middle of all that, you have God promising to send a king. See, God is the kingmaker. He's the power behind all world powers, and that all climaxes as God sends the King, Jesus Christ. God promises the coming king. Look down at verse number 9. Rejoice, O greatly, or rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout out loud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now, I know some of you have already like, phew, you fast forward in your head a couple hundred years, like, yep, I know what's going on here, Pastor. I'm good. I'm glad to go with that. But just think through what he says here. He describes this king as righteous. Do you realize how, like, unique that is? Okay. To have a king who's simply known as being righteous, morally right, at most, I would hope that my earthly rulers could strive to be right. But I know that they're human, so they're not going to be right all the time. I hope that our judges are striving to be just, but they're not omniscient. They're not always going to be just. So to start with this description saying, here is going to come a king. Rejoice, clap your hands, shout for joy, because I'm going to send you a righteous king, one who is completely righteous, one who will always do what is right, one who will be just, upright. And we would put a smile on our face and say, yes, this sounds wonderful. I would love a righteous king, because then they would judge that person and that person and that person and that. Okay, some of you are smiling at me because you know exactly what's coming. If I have a completely righteous king, will he not also have to judge me? He will. I don't know if it registers all the way through the process of that, because if I can hear them saying a righteous king, they're like, oh, finally. But I hope at some point they would say, whoa, wait a minute here. I'm not righteous. In fact, the Bible tells me that there's none righteous, no, not one. This week I was at the fairground a few hours, and I ended up talking to a lady for quite a while. We went around and around and covered a whole bunch of stuff. And she repeatedly wanted to tell me how a nice person she was. And in fact, she even called witnesses, like, my friends tell me I'm such a nice person. And I do this, and I do this, and I'm so nice. And I was like, I don't doubt that you're a nice person. I hope you are. But then I kind of pushed her over and over again and said, but would God say that you're a nice person? And again, of course, oh, yeah, I mean, how wouldn't he? Well, a few more questions about God's standard of holiness, about God's law regarding hate and murder. We don't sound so nice now. We don't sound very righteous now. And so if God's going to promise to send a righteous king, then that righteous king has to judge each and every one of us. But if you go back to Zechariah 9, he's not just a righteous king. He is a king who brings salvation. He's the righteous ruler who now can actually bring salvation from judgment. He brings hope. In fact, if you keep looking at the passage, he's humble, he's afflicted, he's gentle, he's lowly would be words. He's mounted on a donkey. Now, back in their day, I think, well before this, there would have been kings going on donkeys, but around Solomon's day, they kind of stopped that. It was always horses. I mean, that was just the modern gallant way to come in as a king with pomp and circumstance. And here's a king now. He's going to be humble. He's going to come on a donkey. Would be unimpressive. If you put it in our day and age, this king is not coming in with a motorcade of Cadillac Escalades. He's coming in on a used Honda Civic. And he brings peace to the nations. And God fulfilled that promise. I mean, just like I can go back in the day where God says, these nations, they're going to fall, and I can say, look at the history, God did that. And God says, here's this king that's going to come, and we're saying, that's a pretty amazing king. And God did it. You can go to Matthew, and Jesus is with his disciples, and he tells a couple of his disciples to go to another city and get a donkey. Give them all the instructions, just tied up. Somebody says this, you say that. Man, I wish I could hear the disciples walking to go get the donkey. They know passages like this. I'm assuming one of the disciples looked at the other one like, you hear that? Donkey. I know, a donkey. Yeah, you know what that means? Oh, I know what that means. He's king. And a whole bunch of other Jews thought the same thing. Because Jesus Christ on a king rides into Jerusalem. And they go crazy. Our king has come. And they're thinking things like peace to the nations through destruction of nations so that we're raised up as a kingdom. Yet that king comes, Jesus Christ, as the righteous Son of God, sinless, perfect, should not have to face the penalty of sin. And yet that king comes, Jesus Christ, and bears the wrath of God, takes the punishment, dies upon a cross. He did not come to serve, but to be, he did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember that lady I talked about at the fairgrounds, where I finally got to the statement about the weight of our sin, and I said, here's the beauty of it. Jesus Christ died so that he can offer me his, and I use the word niceness because that's what she was using. He died so he could offer me his niceness and he could take my sin penalty. I get his righteousness. He takes my penalty. For all those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that is what King Jesus means. My sin paid for. Now, they looked at prophecies and had to be like, I wonder if this is going to happen. And here's the unique part that we're in. For all of this morning so far, we've been looking back and saying, look, God said this and he did this. He said this and he did this. Check it off the list. And we're at this unique part here now because we come to this point and I read what this king is supposed to be. And they, in that time when Jesus Christ came, would have been looking for all of these things to happen. And in fact, they're even asking Jesus, like, okay, Jesus, you're starting the kingdom now? I wonder if they asked that the next day. What about today? Should we get the kingdom started now? We're a little bit down the road, but we're going to get the kingdom thing going, right? Because you're king. And then he dies. And they go on this like emotional roller coaster. Because then he rises from the dead, and they're like, and now it's time. And then you get to Acts number one, and he leaves them. He ascends back to heaven. And they stand there. I don't know how much they're processing this moment, but that's not what they think is supposed to happen right now. And then the angels come down and they say, this Jesus who you saw go is the same Jesus who will come the same way. And he will come. And because of that, then I can go to the one command we have in our passage this morning. If you look at Zechariah 9, there's one command through all of this. Look at verse number 9. What are we supposed to do? Rejoice greatly. O daughters of Zion, shout aloud. Why? Because your king is coming. That's still our command today. Yes, he came. Yes, he made payment for sin. Yes, he is ruling and reigning. See at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, I pray he is ruling in your life as authority, as your Lord and Savior. But I can still say that King Jesus Christ is coming. And he will come the same way he left, and he will come in victory, and he will come and establish his kingdom, and he will come and he will reign, and he will make peace for all of his people. So rejoice. Shout aloud. Maybe not quite in this moment, okay? Unless you just want to give an amen, okay? We'll limit it to that. But your king is coming. Now, I wonder, pause. I did this a couple times today. I really do wonder how these people heard this. Because if they get all this, like, these people are going to get killed, and these people are going to, this city is going to get destroyed, and, but pause. You'll be protected, and your king is coming. Man, I can see the people leaving, and they're just like, smiles on their face. You hear what's coming? Our king's coming. You know what he's going to be like? He's bringing salvation. There's peace to the nations. This sounds amazing. I wonder what it sounded like the next day when they woke up. Maybe today. You think the king's coming today? Okay, I'll get to work. I'll do the chores. But hey, king's coming. This is going to be really, really nice. I wonder what it sounded like a month down the road. I wonder how long before somebody just rolled their eyes when somebody said, hey, don't forget, king's coming. Yeah, I've heard that one a few times. Do you realize that he told people to rejoice because their king is coming to a bunch of people that their great, 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 great grandkids did not see it fulfilled? Do you know he told a bunch of people to rejoice about a king coming who the next day had to keep on living and suffering? And he said, rejoice. Do you know he told a bunch of people, your king is coming when they had to live under the authority of a foreign king? They didn't have a nation of their own. And they're supposed to rejoice. So often we tie our joy to the immediate here and now. And when things are what we want, we naturally rejoice. And when things are not what we want, we naturally, what's the opposite of rejoice? We grieve, we bemoan, we complain, we despair. Christian, no matter what I experience this week, no matter what nations rise and nations fall, no matter who comes into authority and who's taken out of authority, my ability to rejoice remains because my ability to rejoice is tied to the truth that my king is going to come. And my king will reign. And my king will be victorious. my king will bring peace. When? I don't know. But I do know what God's going to do. Because my God is the ultimate kingmaker. He is the power behind all world powers. So I know when my God says, this is what I'm going to do, I know this is what God's going to do. And since I know that this is what God's going to do, I can still rejoice. Because my hope is firm in what God's going to do today. This has nothing to do with what they're going through in that day and age. Their joy is attached to the truth that their God has promised the king, and he'll fulfill his promise. So, church family, this morning, I get to tell you, rejoice. Shout a loud praise of hallelujah. Your king is going to come. Someday. Maybe today. Maybe 100 years. That part doesn't matter. What matters is he's going to come. So today, I have joy. Amen? On the same side, though, I can flip that coin over and say, your king is coming. And that king is righteous and he will judge. Which means if you do not have his righteousness through receiving his payment for sin, for your life, your sin, then when I say that king is coming, is not reason for you to rejoice. It should be reason for you to fear. Because that righteous judge will have to judge. But in that I say, would you receive Jesus Christ? Turn from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And see him as a Lord and Savior of your life. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, we say thank you for your word. Would you take the minute, church body, and consider the truth of who my God is and what he is going to do and what that shapes how I view this upcoming week. Not that any of those circumstances might change, but your ability to rejoice can change. Because you live in the reality that you have a king coming. If that truth is not something that can give you joy right now because that king's going to judge you, then I would invite you right now to consider Jesus Christ as your only hope for a payment for sin. Father God, would you take your word and would you do a work in your people now and the people gathered here? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.